Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, beginning with verse 13. We're going to only be covering verses 13 through 17. And so let's read it, and then we will look at it a little more closely. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Then he, Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This morning, the message is entitled, "Jesus Leads the Way Out and Up." Jesus leads the way out and up. Now, last week, we looked at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, where we read about the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus by his four friends. Now, what was it that Jesus first said to the paralyzed man? You remember? "Your sins are forgiven you." That's right. Now, as you know, the religious rulers, they had puppies over that statement. They said, look at verse 7 of Mark chapter 2. They said, "Why does this man..." And by the way, they're speaking it amongst themselves. Jesus doesn't hear what they're saying, but he knows what they're thinking, just as he knows what we're thinking. They said among themselves, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were right. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus then proved that he is God who came in human flesh, God in a bod. And he proved that he has the power and the authority to forgive sins by telling the man, look at verse 11. He said to the man, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Well, there you have it. One sinner, forgiven and healed. Oh, but a drop in the vast sea of sinful humanity. A drop in the vast sea of sinful humanity. So in verses 13 through 17, Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee to fish for lost souls. Verse 13, "Then he went out again by the sea." That would be the city of Galilee. Does anybody, by the way, remember? And by the way, this has no bearing on your spirituality, but what was the city that Jesus was at here in Mark chapter 2? Begins with a sea, ends with Capernaum. That's right, Capernaum. So he's there in the city of Capernaum. He goes to the Sea of Galilee there that's close by. It's on the coast. And went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. News of Jesus' miracles had spread far and wide. Also, news about how compassionate he was. Unlike the religious rulers who were very self-righteous, looked down their noses at everybody and said, "Unless you're as righteous as I am, there's no hope for you," sort of an attitude. A lot of fun to be around, you know? But anyway, people heard how compassionate he was, how Jesus really cared about people, and not just the good people, but how Jesus cared for even the really, really bad people. And at this point, there really wasn't much worse than a Jewish man who collected taxes for the hated Roman government. He was like the worst of the worst. Notice in verse 14, as he, Jesus, passed by, he's going to the Sea of Galilee, he's teaching people, and he's making his way through Capernaum. As he passed by, he saw Levi, his name also is Matthew, the same one whom the Holy Spirit used to pen the Gospel of Matthew. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. So again, here we meet Levi, also known as Matthew, the same disciple who penned the Gospel of Matthew. What we know about him is not much. other than, you know, he wrote the gospel or penned the gospel. But we also see here that his dad's name was Alphaeus, which also happened to be the same name of another father of another disciple. That would be the second James. Now, James, the first James, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. There was a second James among the disciples. He's sometimes called James the Less. He also is the son of Alphaeus. Now, was it that Matthew and this second James were brothers? Could be. Or was it that they had dads that just happened to share the same name, Alphaeus? Could be. Don't know. Other than that, nothing is known about this Alphaeus guy, by the way. Don't know who he was. Was he a good father? Was he a bad father? Have no idea. But we do know that Matthew, somehow, some way in his life, he got really off track. He left his heritage. He left his culture. He left his national identity with Israel in order to align himself with Rome. Many thought he had made a deal with the devil that amounted to turning his back on his Jewish kinsmen. You see, Matthew became a tax collector. Who here likes tax collectors? Anybody? There will never be a hand raised on a question like that, I guarantee you. So Matthew was a tax collector. The Jews viewed Jewish tax collectors as the worst of all sinners because they were turncoats. They were Benedict Arnolds who betrayed their country by aligning themselves with the evil Roman occupiers. And it didn't help that these tax collectors were often crooked. They were just crooked men, and their thievery even sanctioned by the Roman government. You see, tax collectors were required by Rome to collect a certain amount. But these Jewish tax collectors were allowed to collect beyond their certain amount, sanctioned by Rome, and whatever else they could finagle out of the people, they got to pocket that extra money. Well, sometimes the Jews would find out that they were being robbed by those tax men, and it wasn't uncommon to find a tax collector beaten up and left for dead in the back of a dark alley. So here's Matthew at the tax table, hated, rejected by his kinsmen, which he even knew meant that he was ultimately cut off from God. Yet what other options did he have? Even if he wanted to get a new job, no other Jew would hire him. They just totally rejected him and said, "You're going to hell. You made your bed with the devil. Now lie in it." And so he had no hope. He was stuck. No way out. I'm sure he often wondered, how did it ever come to this? That thought ever come through your mind? That thought ever go through your mind? Lord, how did I get here? I'm stuck. There's no way out. I've tried everything. There is nothing I can do. Well, Matthew was in that helpless, hopeless state. And at that point, the God of all hope came to him offering the way out. And if you're somebody with a childlike faith, here's a picture for you. Jesus offers him the way out. Anyway, and how did he do it? Verse 14. He, Jesus, said to him, and again, here's Matthew. And by the way, Jesus is a rabbi. And as the rabbis did, they would call people to follow him, and they would follow the rabbi and learn from him and become like him. Many times they would even try to model how they walked and becoming like their rabbi so that they one day could become a rabbi and get disciples to themselves. Now, the typical rabbi only looked for the good people, and the typical rabbi always despised the sinners, like Matthew. So here comes Jesus. And here comes his entourage, his peeps, his posse. And he's coming by Matthew. And I'm sure Matthew must have thought, man, this guy must hate me. And you know, I don't know that I care much for him either. And if he were to stop and say something to me, I'm sure it would be, "Oh, you sinner. How dare you become such an evil person, turncoat." And so here comes Jesus, and he blows Matthew's mind. He said to him, verse 14, "Follow me." Really? Really? I can follow you? Wow. But then I'm sure Matthew looked around and saw all the other disciples, and he might have thought, well, I guess if they can follow you, so can I. And isn't that like that with Jesus? I just got back from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain at a pastor's conference, and to hear the testimonies of some of those guys, how they were on drugs and they were addicted to all sorts of evil junk, and God came and rescued them and set them free. I thought, wow, okay, if God will do that for them, then God can do that for me. And how many people have gotten saved because of the testimony of somebody who's really messed up their lives, and how God just grabs hold of them, transforms them, changes them. See, Jesus offers what nobody else can offer, the way out and the way up. And he's here today to do the same for anybody who feels stuck, who probably has exhausted every resource and said, how do I get myself out of this situation? I don't know where to turn. I don't know who to go to. I've done this. I've done that. Nothing works. What do I do? Jesus said to Matthew, same thing he'd say to you, follow me. It may sound overly simplistic, but it's an eternal truth. The one way out of life's impossible places is just to simply follow Jesus. He not only knows the way out, but he himself is the way out and the way up. Remember how he said to his disciples in John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way. Lord, show us the way and we'll know. It'll be fine. And Jesus, what do you mean, show me the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus offers the way out to those who are hated, to those who are hopeless, to those who know that they're sinners and know that they're lost, but yet are open for the way out. Jesus comes to them and says, I'm your way out and I'm your way up. So if you feel the world's against you, take heart. Jesus is reaching out to you. He will lead you out and up if you accept his gracious offer to leave your sins behind and then follow him. Verse 15. Now it happened, so Jesus says to Matthew, follow me, and they go throughout the day. Oh, would have loved to have been there to experience what those people experienced, see what Matthew saw. And Matthew said to Jesus, hey, I'm going to have a dinner party tonight, and I want you and the disciples to be there, and I'm going to invite all my friends. My friends are wretched people too. You see, Matthew is a tax collector. He could only hang out with other tax collectors. No one else would hang out with him. And so Matthew, in the sphere, in the scope of his ability, the scope of his influence, the sphere of his influence, he was able to influence his friends and bring them to Jesus. And that's what the Lord tells us to do. It's not necessarily about evangelistic programs. Yeah, the flyers are nice. The catchy titles are nice. And all the banners and things for evangelism are fine. But really, all the Lord wants us to do is to influence those who are within our sphere, within our lives, your next door neighbor, your coworkers. You know, that's a mission field, your job. Out there, whenever we leave these doors, it's a mission field. Here's a little bit of heaven on earth inside of this metal box. I'm sure the kingdom is far more glorious than this, but this is what we have. We get to come outside of the world here with one another in a safe, loving, encouraging environment. But the moment we go out those doors, that's the mission field. And the Lord wants us, like Matthew, to really be excited about what he's done for us, how he's called us to walk with him, and then go share that news with others. So that night, Matthew has this dinner party. And it says that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. In our culture, there are many. Oh, everybody in the South claims to be a believer, right? Everybody claims to be a Christian here. All the drug pushers, all the prostitutes, all the politicians, they all claim, put them on the same level, they all claim to be believers, and because they've gone to church, they belong to a church or something, and their mama sang in the choir, and their daddy was a deacon. But yet, how sad. There are many of them who have not yet been set free of their sins, because simply they're not following Jesus, and many of them don't even know how. Many of them don't, they're lost, they're clueless. But God's put us in their lives. God has strategically placed us in their lives to introduce them to Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus at the house with these sinners. And they also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. There were many. And they started following him. Now, when it talks about these people being invited to Matthew's house, try to remember that their culture, when it comes to inviting people to a dinner party, is far different from us. It's not like us having the boss over for dinner. Kind of clean up and vacuum and, the boss is coming to dinner and, I want to hit him up for a raise, so we got to be nice. No, it wasn't a manipulative thing, nor was it just a casual experience like, you and I get together for dinner and in the Middle East, among the Jews and even among the Arabs, if you're invited to a Jewish or Arab dinner party, they are in essence inviting you to experience unity and oneness with them. They don't eat with people that they don't feel like is family, because they realize that the same bread that's nourishing them is nourishing you, and there is a wonderful mystical unity and oneness that takes place in a Jewish or Arab dinner party. So if you accept their invitation, you are agreeing to become one with them, that same spirit of unity and fellowship. And by the way, that's what Christian communion is all about, becoming one with Jesus and also with all who accept his invitation to partake of his body and blood through the bread and the wine. And so the same thing, fellowship, unity, oneness. We experience that here this morning in communion. Well, when you're invited to a Jewish or Arab dinner party, that's the same sort of thought process. So Jesus eating with Matthew, other tax collectors and sinners, was viewed by others, the religious rulers, as being very scandalous. How dare you think you're a holy man? Why would you dare eat with these sinners? In fact, in verse 16, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, notice they didn't go to Jesus. They're too chicken to do that. And like Satan always does, he tries to get the group talking, gossiping. It's what any military general will do, divide, then conquer. And so Satan, through these religious rulers, they go to the disciples and they said to them, how is it? How? This isn't possible. How is this happening? How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? By the way, as I said, the same thing that Satan does. He tries to get in there, tries to get us talking negatively about one another. And if we let him, get us to gossiping, criticizing, infighting, how is it that that person's allowed to do those things? How is it that that person is able to play the guitar and sing on stage? We know he's a sinner. I want to remind us of Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You see, gossiping, criticizing, infighting, if we do that, instead of growing, we'll end up destroying. It's like a cancer that destroys the body from within. May it never be. May we always be each other's best supporters. And if you're going to talk behind somebody's back, say nice things. Remember Mama saying, if you can't say something nice, you finish it. Yeah. Why is that not true for the body of Christ? No, not this church. Of course, we all love one another. We only have nice things to say about each other, right? Absolutely. Man, never hear otherwise. But if we can't, what a great... It's so simple. Walking with the Lord is so... It's not these complex theories. Love one another. Say nice things to one another. I love the wisdom of marriage counseling, the secret to a successful marriage. And there are some that need to hear this, and they need to do this. You ready? We're going to get rid of all your need for therapy. We're going to get rid of all your need for psychiatrists and psychologists and medication and whatever. If your marriage is struggling, here it is. You ready? Write this down. Memorize it. Be really, really nice to each other. There. The secret to a happy, successful marriage. Just be really, really nice to each other. And may that be true in how we treat our brothers and sisters. So like the religious rulers, how is it he eats with sinners and tax collectors? Well, I'll tell you how it is. Why is it that Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors? Because those are the only people available to eat with. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the religious rulers tried to stir up strife among the disciples, tried to cast Jesus in a dim light, insinuating that Jesus, if he really was a holy man, he would never eat with sinners. By the way, Simon the Pharisee, not Simon Peter, different Simon, who was a Pharisee, a religious ruler, he had the same attitude when he saw a woman who was broken and weeping at the feet of Jesus, washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, and then anointing them with expensive, fragrant oil. Here's what Simon had to say in his heart, and Jesus heard his heart. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." My question is, how did Simon know she was a sinner? What knowledge of her did he have that he knew these things? So Jesus allowed sinners to touch him. Jesus ate with sinners. And again, because Jesus can only eat with sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Also, keep in mind, unlike the religious rulers who were all about maintaining their own sense of self-righteousness, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Like this lost 15-year-old young man I once knew. He's filled with religious pride, yet painfully aware of his spiritual and moral bankruptcy. And in 1979, way back in the day, when this young man heard, "Except a man be born again, he won't even see the kingdom of heaven," and then heard that being born again meant accepting Jesus as his personal Savior and Lord, that 15-year-old little Johnny Pillivant cast off religion and entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the same Jesus who called me out of dead religion and into fellowship and oneness with him is here today to do the same for all who would hear his voice and answer his call when he says, "Follow me." Just follow me. So Jesus ate with sinners, much to the dismay of the self-righteous who then gossiped about their disapproval of Jesus. With the disciples, they discussed it. But in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he heard their hearts. He heard their hearts. He said to them, "Those who are well," and by the way, he wasn't implying that they were well. They were just as sick as in fact, even worse. Really? There's not much worse than spiritual pride. It's what got Lucifer kicked out of heaven and he became the devil. Spiritual pride, self-righteousness. So Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus is and always will be known as the great physician. And unlike most doctors today, Jesus still makes house calls. And he doesn't charge a dime. And since Matthew and his friends were sick with sin, Jesus came calling on Matthew's house to provide healing for them. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." What a beautiful poetic way of referring to our Lord who came to make house calls to minister to those who need him. He still does this today. I can testify without reservation that every time I have failed my Lord, and sadly much more than I'd care to admit, every time I failed him and was in need of forgiveness and healing, Jesus has always been faithful to make a personal house call, to call me to repentance. that fellowship with him might be restored, that I might experience the beauty of communion and oneness in him and he in me. Man, he's been good. Even as the scripture says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. It's his nature. The next part of that verse says he cannot deny himself. If he were to be faithless, he would be denying who he is, and he cannot deny himself. He will always be faithful. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise. And under no circumstances, there ain't no way, as we would say here, that he would cast us out. The same Jesus who sought Matthew and saved sinners, same one who sought me and saved me, is here today calling all of us simply to follow me. Now, as with Matthew, I want to be very clear, fellowship and oneness with Jesus requires repenting. If we're going to follow him, then we have to leave something behind, and that's sin. We have to agree with him that sin is bad. It's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong, therefore it is wrong. And so I'm going to turn to Jesus, but that requires me turning from my old life. And I'm going to respond to his call, and I'm going to follow. I'm going to let it go. Maybe you feel stuck. You can't let it go. Oh, you can't. That's true. But Jesus can make you able. He will today. He will set you free. He said, who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. Today is your day of freedom, if you want it. If you will hear his voice to follow him. And by the way, when he calls you to repentance, he's not shouting out to you through the bullhorn of an arresting police officer, freeze! Put up your hands! Get on the ground, sinner! No, Jesus isn't bullhorning you. He's not even a condemning judge. You are guilty and deserve to die. No. Today, he's a concerned, compassionate, and gentle doctor who alone can heal you of your sin and restore you to a right relationship with him. Right now, are you enjoying fellowship, communion, oneness with him? Are you enjoying that? Or is that something that you wish you had? If it's something you wish you had, and Jesus is here to give it to you today, this morning, right now. We read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not standing at the door with a battering ram. And as some other Bible teachers have wisely said, the door of our lives has only one doorknob and it's on the inside. We have to open it up to him. So Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. Now, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. He will abide in us and will sup with him, have dinner with you and he with me. Now again, in the Jewish, Arab, Middle Eastern mindset, to sup with somebody, that meant more than just trying to curb our appetites. It meant more than just pigging out. That meant fellowship, oneness, and unity. And Jesus wants to have that with each of us. I remember as a high schooler, I had a really, really close friend. Now, with others who were not close friends, if they came over to eat, I would, you know, maybe make something or have my mom make something, and it was more formal. But with my friend, with Craig, he and I would grab a couple of chairs, open up the refrigerator, and just go for it. So when Jesus says, I want to come into him and sup with him, Jesus isn't talking about formal attire, coat and tails, and, you know, pinky out, and you know, he's not talking about that. No, he's not talking about stuff. He's talking about closeness, unity, oneness, friendship. Raiding our refrigerator with us that he has already so graciously provided. Do you have that? If not, Jesus has that for you this morning. And if you will, whether you've been a believer for years or whether you've never trusted him as your Savior and Lord, right now, today, this morning, going forward, Jesus has a close walk with him. All about him, nothing more than just him. He wants to have fellowship, oneness, and if you hear him knocking, don't be like that dumb song back in the 70s. Remember that song? I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. There's some people that are like that to the Lord. How sad for them. But if you hear him knocking, and if you will open the door, basically say, Jesus, I want that. I want you and me. If you will do that, he will radically transform your life, beginning now. Who here wants that? Anybody here want that? If so, would you stand up right now? We won't do the heads bowed and eyes closed. If you want to begin afresh and anew, whether for the first time or whether all over again, you're not having that close, intimate communion with him, but you're saying, you know what, from now on, I will. I want that. That's what Jesus wants for me. That's what I want. Is that something that's on your heart? Stand up. Come on, brother, sister. No one's going to look down on you. In fact, we're going to applaud you. Stand up if you feel that's you. God bless you. Anybody else? Okay, we got the ball rolling. There we go. Everybody's waiting for somebody else. Now we're all, who else? You want that closeness. You want that communion. You want that oneness. All right. Father, we thank you for these who are standing and saying, Lord, you are who I need. You are everything. And I want to experience you, Lord, on every level. I want to know you better than I've ever known you before. Lord, I think this is something that we all can pray, that we all must pray. Lord, thank you for what we've had up to this point, but Lord, we want more of you. We want all of you. We want you to be our all in all. Lord, we want to cast aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. We want to be able to leave the tax table behind and not go back to it, Lord. We don't want to be burdened by money or by sexual immorality or by pride or by any other thing, Lord, that has that grip on us. We come to you, Lord. You promised, who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. And we pray now for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us all, that we might truly be free indeed. Not just in our words, but in our very deeds, in our actions. Lord, here's our hearts. Would you please take them and cleanse them from the inside out? Lord, will you please do that work in us that only you can do? Lord, we are committing ourselves to you afresh and anew today as something that you're calling us into. And we are excited about beginning with you. Lord, we love you. We worship you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together, shall we?